papers. All right, good morning. Greet you all in Jesus' name. Thank you. Looks like not quite everyone is here yet. Again, I greet you in Jesus' name this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12, and we're going to look at least draw your attention to one particular verse here at the start. Zechariah chapter 12. So this morning, trying to see the subject that I'm planning to address and talk about is maybe one that some of you are not interested in hearing or not very concerned about. They feel like it's far, far away, and maybe you feel like, well, everybody's been talking about it for the last 2 or 3 weeks, so let's move on to another subject. And yet I feel like because this is such a major subject that I think it would be appropriate to talk about a little bit. And that is, was referenced already this morning, that is the conflict that's currently happening in the Middle East. My poor drawing here, forgive me for my lack of artistic skill. So this would be what's considered Israel here. Gaza would be a small strip right here. Jerusalem would be about here. Johnny and Matilda live on this side of the river, about right here-ish. I mean, roughly. So Sea of Galilee, Dead Sea, Jordan River. So just to give you a bit of a visual of what we're talking about as far as the land layout. So Zechariah chapter 12 in verse 3, there's a phrase here that I would like to draw your attention to. We're going to read the whole chapter yet, but specifically zoom in on verse 3 here, where it says, right in the middle, it says, I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. For all people. So the city of Jerusalem will be a burdensome stone for all people. And what does that exactly mean? It means that the whole world will be concerned about a little city about, like I say, about right here. And everybody's going to be all concerned about that land and the area around it, and all eyes will be focused in on that plot of land. And when we consider this passage and we consider the times that we live in today, I would see that this is the time that we're living in as what it's talking about in this passage. It says, beginning of the verse, verse 3, and in that day. And there, the day doesn't mean like a single day. It would be a time period, like a period of time. And this particular plot of land, the city of Jerusalem, that the whole world's burdened about, has been of utmost concern probably the last 75 to 100 years. Prior to that, so based on, there's the Crusades in the Middle Ages, there's different times throughout history, but Jerusalem, for the most part, didn't have a lot of value since the Romans destroyed it. I'm speaking generally. But over the last 75 to 100 years, it has all of a sudden become an incredible hotbed of tension and unrest. And hence you see the fulfillment of this scripture, a burdensome stone. And it seems like all the world is focused in on that piece of land, this narrow strip of land, and all the attention is there. When we talk about war and the war that's going on there right now, everybody, I think, in the whole world is very, very concerned what's happening here and how Israel is treating their enemies. Rightfully so. I mean, yeah, that is the reality. There are other parts of the world where war is going on right now that you probably have never heard of. Countries have invaded other countries, taken land, taken possession of it, and nobody talks about it. It's kind of irrelevant. Nobody's concerned. Now, I say nobody, but the world's eyes are in different places, and so these things happen. One example, here in the last week, Israel was accused of bombing a hospital in Gaza, and it came out later that actually it was one of the missiles that they had launched from Gaza that hit the hospital. It wasn't one of Israelis' airstrikes. And all the world got all excited about this incident. And, how inhumane it was that Israel would bomb this hospital. Now, the Russians have bombed a hospital in Ukraine, and probably most of us have never heard about it. And so there seems to be double standard. So anyway, I won't go into that. I'm trying to, as I wrestled with this, deciding what to preach on, praying about what to preach here, this phrase came to me, a burdensome stone. And some of us maybe feel like, well, it's 10,000 kilometers away. I mean, it's halfway around the world. How does that affect me? Why do I need to even be concerned about this? And how should we look at this? Should we side with the Israelis and justify what they are doing? Should we side with the Palestinians and justify with what they are doing? Maybe a little bit of a quick overview of what brought on this tension. So on October 7th, which was 2 weeks ago Saturday, to illustrate, where did I leave my marker? So Gaza is a very small strip of land about right here. 6 miles by 20 miles, I think, approximately is what it is. And on October 7th, Gaza military men entered Israel and tortured, killed, and did many terrible things to the citizens of Israel in this area. They killed approximately 1,400 people. They kidnapped approximately 200 people. So 200 people currently are somewhere in the Gaza Strip that Israel doesn't know of. My understanding is the ones that are either killed or missing at this point are representatives of 40 countries. So Canada, US, and 30 some other countries are have hostages in Gaza at this moment. And so that is what happened on that particular day, on October 7th, 2023. And Israel was surprised. It was it was a holiday for them. It was the last day of their Feast of Tabernacles. And so it was also a Sabbath day. And so they were relatively calm. If you've ever been to Israel and you want to rent a car or you want to go on public transportation on the Sabbath, it doesn't exist. I find that interesting. They're for the most part a secular nation, but yet they close down their economy basically on the Sabbath day and take a day of rest. So you cannot take a public train, or like a lot of places will not be open during the Sabbath. And so everything is calm. People are celebrating the last day of the feast, and they were surprised by the attack that took place that particular morning. And so that response, the death toll, the murder, the terrible things that the people there from Gaza did to the Israeli citizens and other citizens of different countries, the Israelis responded with what we today are hearing about is this war that's going on. And it's a terrible situation. I am not here now to stand and say, well, okay, this is part of the end time and this is the last battle and we're right near the end. I can't say that. I mean, the Bible talks about birth pangs at the end, and it seems like this is certainly one of those, but how far and how long that will be, I can't say. And I also, you know, as I'm praying about and trying to figure out how should we look at this? How should we consider what is happening there? So the one side feels like that this is their land and they're being attacked, so they have to fight off their attackers. The other side feel like we were here longer and we lived here and we got shut in this little plot of land when all of this used to be ours, and so we feel oppressed. And so it's back and forth accusing each other of what is happening. And these are real issues. Just this week, I talked to a gentleman who had a friend or an acquaintance of Jewish descent. And he said for the last week and a half, he didn't dare send his children to school. He was up in Mississauga because of fear of what could possibly happen to his children. And so I realize this doesn't affect us personally in this room at this point, but the reality is still, okay, how do we look at this? And I hope in our discussion today that we can consider a few things, consider how would Jesus respond, and how should we respond? Who's right? Do we take sides? And things like that. Now, I am very open to discuss how we, as biblical Christians who desire to be non-resistant and follow the principles and the teachings of God's Word, how do we respond and look at these situations? So I'm perfectly good to discuss that, but I have a few thoughts here this morning. And hopefully this will get you thinking, and also some things that we could do even later on, because I feel like what happens in this region affects the entire world and is, again, how do you want to say it? The beginning of the end, so to speak. So let's consider here this passage a little bit more. Zechariah 2 or 12, we're going to read the whole chapter, and I'll probably make some comments as we go along as we consider this passage and just point out a few things. It says, "The burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretcheth forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." So here we have it again, a cup of trembling, referencing specifically to the city of Jerusalem. And this idea of this cup is the idea of either judgment or drunkenness or reeling. You know, somebody's drunken and reeling. And so what does he mean? Does he mean that the Jews are going to be reeling, or does he mean that the nations around there are going to be drunk with Jerusalem, almost like a passion to control or destroy or to have control of that area? So a cup of trembling onto the people round about. And again, I feel like this is happening today. When they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. And in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people with blindness. And the governors of Judah shall stand or say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts their God. In that day will I make the governors of Judah like a hearth of fire among the wood and like a torch of fire in a sheaf, and they shall devour all the people round about on the right hand and on the left, and Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her place, in her own place, even in Jerusalem. And here, whether this is the complete fulfillment of this verse, I can't quite say, but one aspect of this verse, I believe, is the fact that the pressure that the leaders of the current Israeli administration, basically for the last 50 to 75 years, is that they feel the pressure from all the world to be against, that is, they are against them, and yet they're standing firm to establish the state. So that's one way that I would apply this. Okay, verse 7. The Lord also shall save the tents of Judah first, and the glory of the house of David, and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem, do not magnify themselves against Judah. In that day shall the Lord defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them at that day shall be as David, and the house of David shall be as God, as the angel of the Lord before them. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. Now here, I believe this is future, because at some point that the Jewish people will recognize that they missed their Messiah and look on him whom they have pierced. So referring to Christ. And they will recognize their error and accept him. I think that's, and so this part here is not happening at this time in history. I think it's in the future. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. In that day shall there be a great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of in the valley of Megiddo. And the land shall mourn, every family apart, the family of the house of David apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Nathan apart, and their wives apart, the family of the house of Levi apart, and their wives apart, the families of Shimei apart, and their wives apart. All the families shall remain, every family apart, and their wives apart. And I think what he's trying to say there at the end is that they will mourn that they missed Christ. And there will come a time when they recognize their error. And I think they're in, if I understand this correctly, they're in the more the earlier part of this chapter. And as all nations surround Israel and destroy a good part of it, I think they will call upon God for salvation, and Christ himself will come down and deliver them. And that will be the end of the world as we know it. Israel is a timepiece that we can recognize, or this Jewish people is a timepiece of what the end will be and look like. And so I think we can observe them through that. Let me move on here. I want to read a paragraph from The Doctrines of the Bible by Daniel Kaufman. This is in the introduction of his chapter on the future, or on prophecy. So the doctrine of the future. There are three great divisions of time: the past, the present, and the future. The past is gone, as we see, but we cannot change our record. The present is our time of opportunity. In the light of past experiences, we may know better how to improve our opportunities in building for the future. The future is hidden from our sight by the veil beyond which we cannot see, save as God sees fit to brush it aside and give us a vision of the things on the other side. It is this division of time with which these chapters may have to do. In the study of that portion of God's word which throws light upon the future, let us not lose sight of the fact that some things are entirely hidden from us. And here's why I'm reading this, for this very purpose. Some things that are going to come, we have no idea about. We do not know what will come. Some things are partly revealed. When we look at God's word, one passage says we look as through a glass, glass dimly. We kind of look and we see obscure passages and phrases and things. We see pictures, but we can't quite place them. I think this passage is one of them. But they're partly revealed, and some things are clearly shown. We get most of our investigations if we do not assume to know too much. I find that an interesting thing that Daniel mentions. Sometimes if we think we've got it all figured out, I think we miss a lot of what God's trying to say. If we assume that we don't know too much and look at God's word and ask him for wisdom and direction, I think he will show us more things. If we think, "Now I got it figured out, I know," I think God keeps us blind. So that's an interesting thought. If we do not assume to know too much, but meekly take our place as humble learners and diligent students in faith, receiving what God sees fit to reveal. The wisdom of God is nowhere more clearly manifested than in this, that he has given us his word in such a way that we can not grasp it fully at first and second reading, thereby encouraging a continuous reading and rereading, being rewarded by a greater illumination and brighter visions of the future the longer we search his blessed word. No one can thus look in the future as God has seen fit to reveal it to us without giving him praise and glory for the unfathomable riches and glory ahead. So thus far, the quote there from the book. Now I'd just like to just kind of emphasize this a little bit more. Draw your attention to 1 Corinthians 13. And it's an interesting place that we find this passage, the love chapter here, which we normally refer to as what it's normally referred to as. But right at the end, if we look at verse 9, kind of toward the end there of the chapter, we see this phrase, "For we know in part and we prophesy in part." And so as we look at God's word, and we have discussions and we talk about what God's word says and how the current situation affects the future and all of that, this is a phrase that or a verse that we need to keep in mind. We know in part. We don't see everything. We see bits and pieces, and we try to fit them together, and sometimes they feel like a jigsaw puzzle that doesn't look like. It looks like this piece goes here, but it just doesn't fit. And so we sometimes get that, and I think that's what this verse is saying. We know in part. Verse 10, "But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know even as also I am known." And then it says, there by these three, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. So the idea of knowing in part, and therefore by reading and hearing bits and pieces and not knowing the full thing, It should bring us to a place of dependence and trust on God. God, I don't understand fully, but I trust you. That should be our response. Doesn't mean I don't think that we shouldn't maybe look into it, seek God, and he would reveal more. But I think this passage will be true until Christ comes. Then the full revelation will be revealed to us. So again, thinking of the current situation, how do we look at the current war in Israel? Do we take sides? Which side is right, Israel or the Palestinians? You know, after all, this is thousands of kilometers away from where we are, halfway around the world. So let's consider a few passages. While we're here in the New Testament, let's look at one passage in Luke chapter 12. And I find this interesting. Sometimes, you know, with people, political and religious reasons or discussions can get very debated. People are very opinionated with religious and political issues. And I think my encouragement to us is that we need to stay objective, not get hung up on one side or the other, and remain objective and consider how did Jesus handle some of these situations. Because when you're in the Middle East, in Israel, in Jordan even, the terms you use, like if you refer to this land or the West Bank, I didn't describe it here, but another section that is currently controlled by Israel but isn't part of the country, if you refer to those areas as Israel, you are taking sides with Israel. If you refer to it as Palestine, well, now you're taking sides with the Palestinians. And so the terms and the words you use, them themselves can be very dividing depending who you talk to. And so how should we look at that? Let's consider, or I guess maybe describe a scenario to you. If you're walking in one of these Arab villages, whether here or in Jordan, Johnny and Matilda, by the way, are about right here. I think I pointed that out. And you would talk, and somebody would come up to you and say, well, what do you think? Should the Palestinians fight against Israel? Should they do these things? What would you say? Would you say yes? Or should Israel bomb the Gaza Strip? What would you say? Well, yes. Yes? No? And, you know, we want to be careful what to say. So what would Jesus respond? How would his response be? And I give this passage just as some thought. I think that the way that he would approach at least in part, this situation. Draw your attention to verse 13 here of this chapter, Luke 12, 13. Notice what it says. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So now you have a Jew and a Palestinian in the land here, and one or the other of them says to Jesus, the Jews are taking all my land. Tell the Jews to give me my land back. Or the Jews would say, well, this is our land, so the Palestinians are fighting against us. God, tell the Palestinians to leave or give us our land back. So what would, that's in essence what we're describing here. You know, two brothers, it looks like the one maybe was dishonest with the rest of his family. Well, I mean, was he? Based on this one man's opinion, it seems that way. And he comes to Jesus and says, Jesus, he's taking all the money. He's taking all the inheritance. Tell him to share it with me. And we get caught up with some of these situations in church life, where one person takes advantage of somebody, and sometimes it is advantage, taken advantage, sometimes not. And then they come out and they get frustrated because he's not sharing. He took the stuff. And so what was Jesus' response? Jesus, you know, should he have said, you know, well, okay, what happened here? Whose inheritance is this? Your father gave you this, so here, how about you each take half? Maybe that would be the temptation that we normally feel like, right? We want to be fair. If he took more than was his part, surely he should give the other back. Isn't that what Jesus should do? But that's not what he does. verse 14. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? It's an interesting thing that he says there, because isn't Jesus ultimately the judge? And yet he backs away. He's the Son of God. He's in control. He's going to rule the world. And I mean, at this point, we could argue that he hasn't been given any authority at this point. But instead of engaging in these people's discussion here and their argument and taking sides, he backs up and he says, Who made me a judge? I'm not a judge in this situation. Verse 15, he goes on and he says, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. So he backs up and he says to the man, I'm not the judge here, but be careful with your heart. And that's what happens in some of these situations here. I just heard about a man. So Israel bombed a house right beside a church. And my understanding is that there was at least some of the side effects of that was that some Christians were killed. And if I heard it right, these Christians, some of the Christians that were killed there, when I say Christians, I mean it could be Orthodox, it could be Catholic. I mean, I'm speaking broadly. Some of them, and some of these were relatives of the man that I would have heard 12 years ago when I was in Israel, when I was in Bethlehem, 13 years ago, however long that was. And that brings it very, very close to home. You know, not specifically for me, but for that man who lost some relatives. For those believers that are in the midst of the city here. Now, Gaza here, population is about 2.3 million, and the way that their records show, there is between 800 and 1,000 Christians in that area, 800 to 1,000. That includes, or that is those who registered as Christians. Now, there could be Muslim people who are registered as Muslim that have been born again. That obviously would not be in that number, but that is statistically how many Christians there are in this area. And so they're in a very, very small minority, and they are suffering as well. And my heart goes out to them, but when I'll talk about that a little bit more later, but when we consider like Jesus' approach here, instead of fighting over something, a piece of property, an inheritance, he tells them to beware of covetousness because the abundance of things which he has, owns, or has control of does not make the man. It does not make somebody valuable or in God's sight or make him important. And you see that Jesus, in a way, distances himself from the argument here. Now, not that he's not concerned or that he doesn't want what's right, but he doesn't get involved in their, I was going to say petty argument. I mean, and if at all, if you understand, if you hear me to say this is a petty argument, I'm not saying that at all. But Jesus distances himself and turns it around to focus on the heart of the individuals. What is your heart? And, you know, that seems to be, I believe, God's heart for the conflict here. As I mentioned, 800 Christians there that are being oppressed by the Muslims and by the Jews, thinking of the bombings right now and the things that are happening there. And so you get both sides, a very, very small minority, getting incredibly oppressed and having it very, very hard time in how to relate and how to live and what they should do there, that my heart goes out to them as well as to the Jewish people. So what I want us to get out of this morning's message here, and what I want us to have a burden for, not so much who takes possession of the land, but upon the people that are there. The people that are there. There are hurting souls. There are like people who have lost relatives, lost loved ones. They are people have been abused, kidnapped. I mean, and so there's a major need in the lives on both sides. On both sides, it's not just one. And that we would have my heart is that we would be concerned as Christ was with the souls of these people, with their who they are as individuals, and not as people of this faith or that faith. That's my heart and my burden. I think that's what God would approach this, and not so much as a, who's right? Israel's in prophecy, and so God told in prophecy that this would be their land, so now everything that they do is justifiable. I'm not saying that at all. I think we misunderstand prophecy sometimes. When God says that that the Jews are going to take control of this land, some would take that to mean then they would say, well, then you're saying that anything that the Jewish people do now is justifiable for their actions, anything that they're doing. And I would disagree. Think of when the Romans destroyed or killed, destroyed Jerusalem in AD 70. It was prophesied, and many, many people lost their lives. So was it right for the Romans to do that, those evil things to those people? Not necessarily. And yet God did use them to judge the Jewish people at that time. And so just because God makes a prophecy and people do things and God's will is accomplished by that, I don't think that that necessarily means that God endorses all the evil and the wicked things that are taking place in the fulfillment of that prophecy. Okay, so a passage here on Christ. Now let's turn to an Old Testament passage in the book of Joshua and consider here another aspect on the sides of, or the idea of taking sides. So here we have Joshua chapter 5. Joshua is getting ready to cross over, or they've crossed over the river, I believe, yes, and they're getting ready to surround Jericho there in chapter 6. But Joshua takes some time and he goes apart and he seeks God. And verse 13 is where we're going to start reading. And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, there stood a man over against him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went unto him and said unto him, art thou for us, or art thou or for our adversaries? So Joshua is looking, he sees this what potential threat, and he says, are you on our side, or are you on our enemy's side? In verse 14, and he says, and he said, nay, but as the captain of the host of the Lord am I now come. And so it appears that this, what is described here as the captain of the Lord of hosts, some would say this is an Old Testament revelation of Christ, who actually went there and met with Joshua. I mean, however exactly you want to interpret it, is not important for our discussion here this morning, but that's how he introduces himself, captain of the Lord of hosts. And then Joshua's response, Joshua fell on his face to the earth and did worship and said unto him, what saith the Lord unto me? And the captain of the Lord's host said unto Joshua, loose thy shoe from off thy foot, for the place whereon thou standest is holy. And Joshua did so. And what I would like to draw out from here is, you know, Joshua's concerned that this man is on his side. He wants him on his side. But yet, the Lord is more concerned that Joshua is on the Lord's side. And sometimes we get that a little bit confused, because if God is on my side, then technically, now we can look at that properly. And I think that it's not always wrong to say that, but just follow my thinking through here. If we say that God is on my side, then whatever I do, whatever I say, whatever I pursue or do, well, God's blessing must be on it, and I must be in favor with God. And is it? Not necessarily. I could be selfish. I could be doing my own thing. And yet, well, God's on my side. But now if we look at it the way the passage is here, on that he's on God's side, Joshua's on God's side, then as long as he's following the direction of God and obeying God's word, well, then God's blessing is in his life and he's fulfilling that purpose. So I think there's a difference there where we need to align ourselves that we are on God's side, not so much God is on our side. And I hope you understand the difference between that. I know there's, I'll leave that there for now. But here, you know, you look at this, and when we think of this situation again from that perspective, well, whose side is God on? Is God on the Israeli side or is God on the Palestinian side? Well, I think God's very concerned that the people in this land would see a light, that they would see a light and that their hearts and lives would turn to Christ. And you would see a change in their experience and reality with knowing God. Not so much who gets the land of, or who gets control of this territory. Not so much that. Notice again in John chapter 6, we won't turn there, just one verse there, talking about Christ's response now. When they came to Jesus, and after he had fed all the people, what was their response? Well, they wanted to make him king. It says they wanted to force him to be their king. Well, Jesus' response was one of departing away and going into a mountain by himself. And so here he had the opportunity. Now, this was the response of Christ when he was here on earth. Okay, so 2,000 years ago. And I believe that this should be in line with Christ's response, this should be our response as well. We should be one of burden for the welfare, the souls of the Jewish people and the Palestinians. And yet one day, in what appears the not too far future, Christ will reign. Christ will reign. And what that will all look like, I feel like at this point we're looking at it through a glass darkly. We won't see it completely. We don't see what it all looks like. But we are assured by passages like Revelation 11, 15, which says that Christ, he shall reign forever and ever. And again, in Revelation 22, 5, there it says that God and Christ will reign on his throne, and we shall reign with him forever and ever. So those are passages that can encourage us and know that Christ is in control. And so here now, we can also trust him that he's in control and respond the way that he would respond. The Bible says in Ezekiel 33, in verse 11, God says that, "Say unto them, as I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn ye from your evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel?" And they're specifically talking about the house of Israel. But thinking of that verse, and then you think of what's happening here. Is it God's heart that these many men that are engaging in warfare, that are dying left and right, is it God's heart that they would die? God's heart is that they would, it says here, no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that they would turn to God, humble themselves, and repent of their sins and turn to God. That is God's heart, I think, for both sides, the Jews and the Arabs in the land. So they need to turn to Christ. 2 Peter In chapter 3, in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." And when we consider that, you know, again, here, the scenario that we're describing, God's heart is of patience. Now, men are dying. The Israelis, they when they find or a group of men that are trying to attack their land, they will shoot a missile at them and kill them. They will shoot missiles at anyone that they feel is a threat. And so people are dying. But now, what is God saying? I think God is saying that God is long-suffering, and he's allowing a few people to die to hopefully wake up the rest of the populace, hopefully cause them to see the error. And when we think of the oppression in some of these places, what is God trying to show? I think God is trying to draw their attention that they need to turn to Christ. They are in great darkness. I think the Muslim religion has kept the people there in great, great darkness. And they have, many of them, no hope. And yet God wants them to see a light, that a light would shine in that dark place. The song that Brother Cornelius opened up with or talked about today, I couldn't help but marvel as I was pondering these things this last week and then sitting there listening to what, as he read the song and thinking of what I was going to talk about and missiles dropping down from the sky, I couldn't help but think of a few of these passages here. Let's see. Oh, yes. "Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." So years ago, when there was warfare, there was cities that had walls around them, and you know, it was difficult to lob a stone or anything large into these cities. But today, with modern aircraft, I mean, they fly over at lightning speed and drop a bomb or a missile and wipe out an entire neighborhood. And this verse or this phrase here kind of stood out to me. "Cover my defenseless head with the shadow of thy wing." So this is here and in this land, because as of 3 weeks ago, over 7,000 missiles have been fired from Gaza into Israel as well. And so both sides is very, very real. And I thought of this song as Cornelius was going over it. Again, God's heart for the people there, that they would turn to see Christ. So again, I trust at least part ways you've understood some of my heart in here in the discussion. I feel like I myself need to keep my perspective straight so that I understand, and that's part of why I want to share what I am here, to see how God looks at this passage. And here at the end, here in conclusion, just a few things, I think, practical things that we can consider, that we can be avoid or be involved in, and even that we can consider the plight of these dear people there in the Middle East. So the first one, I think it's important to acknowledge the pain on all sides. I can't imagine having, and again, I use the illustration of somebody coming across the Detroit River, destroying 1,400 people in Essex County and kidnapping 200 and carrying them into Detroit. And then our Canadian government, well, how should they now respond? What should they do? Should they just ignore the threat and leave it? I can't imagine the pain on the Israeli side, who just 80 years ago lost grandparents, parents, great-grandparents to the Holocaust that took place during World War II. So the pain that is on that side, I'm sure, is incredible. But then I also have to identify with the pain of these individuals that have been shut in, literally in an open prison for the last 20 years approximately here, and then also the limited control of the people in the West Bank and the lack of opportunity that many of them have. So there is pain on all sides. And so to acknowledge that, I think, is important for us to consider that. The second thing I think that would be important for us to do is to pray. Prayer is God's method that he moves when his people pray. And Psalm 122, verse 6 and 7 does say, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love thee. Peace be within thy walls and prosperity within thy palaces." So it does say, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And I would also just like to add, based on other passages we've looked at here today and other passages in the scripture, pray that the true light would shine in that dark, dark place. I think another aspect, I think, be aware of the Christians that are there that are suffering. There are Christians in the West Bank, in Israel, and in the Gaza Strip. As I said earlier, about 800 to 1,000 people in Gaza. I'm not sure, I didn't look up the statistics in the West Bank, but they are a very small minority, and they too, many of them, feel like there's no hope. They don't have opportunities, and so many of the Christian people actually leave the country, leave that area, and try to find hope in the West, Europe, North America. In some ways, I think we don't understand that totally, because I can go and find a job, and if I get fired at this one, well, I'll just work hard and go to the other place. And so we have opportunities here, but in that area there, their opportunities are very, very limited. There is believers there that are working towards endeavoring to try to keep Christians in the area to be a light and a testimony. So there is ministries there that are working to that end, but a young family, one story that I heard of, I think in this one area, three young families that were looking at immigrating out of Israel, out of the West Bank, because they're like, our children have no hope here. They can't get jobs. Their travel is limited. There's no hope. And so as Christians, should they stay and be a light, or should they endeavor to leave and look for opportunities that you and I have here in our land? I think another thing we should be aware of is to avoid a political involvement. I think sometimes we get too involved in the politics, and maybe not all of you, some of us maybe do, and so I think to have a proper perspective, a kingdom perspective from a political viewpoint is very important. Another aspect is that we should not be in fear. You know, when we were over there, hearing Saturday afternoon for the first time what's happening, being from here to where Giant Matilda live is about 190 kilometers. So not very far away. And so the first thoughts are, will this thing grow? What will happen? What will take place? A tension in your bosom takes place. So fear. Matthew 24:6 says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And so the aspect of fear, I think we need to keep that. Doesn't mean we're not concerned, but we need to trust God that fear doesn't take a hold of us and control us. Having a family there, right there, I'm concerned with when will be the time that we call them home. Will there be a time? So I've periodically checked with Johnny. How's it going? How's the demonstrations? Are there demonstrations in Jordan? Yes, there are. There was some in his local city, but he says, for the most part, it's relatively calm. So that's positive, but should there be an uptick, we should potentially call them home. So let's pray for them. Let's not be troubled with fear, but at the same time, let's be realistic and aware of what is happening. There are ministries. There are people working in this region. There's people working in Jerusalem, Christian people that we would endorse and support. There's people working on the other side of the river from our people and others that I think we would agree with and align with. And so pray for them, support them, lift them up to God, that God would use them to be a light there in that dark community as well. And then with that, just thinking of the things that we hear. Media gives sometimes a one-sided viewpoint of what is taking place in the different parts of the world. So let's be objective and trust God in how this whole thing will unfold and look out. So I hope that has given us, at least in part, a proper perspective of how we should respond to some of these things and look at it the way that Christ would also respond. So let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we just come to you now and thank you, Father, that we can look to you and we can trust you. Thank you that you tell us that we do not need to fear because you are in control. I pray for those, the hurting people in the Middle East region there right now that are suffering from that have lost loved ones, that are suffering from pain, injury, property damage, health issues, all those things that so directly affect what is taking place there right now. I pray that you would shine there in that area. Help the believers to be a light. Bless Johnny and Matilda as they're a light and others in the communities that are represented there, that they could be true biblical lights and that Christ could shine forth and that the region could look to him who was pierced and that the whole area could change for your glory. Do bless the area, and thank you for the service here this morning. Bless us now. Bless the further service. In Jesus' name, amen. May God bless you.